Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, part 6 of The Doctrine of God. For many more resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
To recall the big picture, we've been looking at the attributes of God, and we've discussed the infinite attributes of God, and then we began to discuss the personal attributes of God. And the first of those that we've been looking at most recently is God's incorporeality. That is to say, God's being a spiritual, immaterial being rather than a physical, extended being. And we argued that God is best understood as an infinite, unembodied mind, and that we as finite minds are created in His image, even though we are embodied in this physical world. Now, I want to close this section by drawing out three applications from God's incorporeality. First of all, it means that that which is ultimate is not material in nature. The ultimate reality is spiritual in nature, not material. That is to say, persons are the locus of value, whether these be the divine persons of the Trinity or human persons created in God's image. Persons are the locus of value. And therefore, one single person is worth more than all of the material universe combined. Now think of that. That means that you, as an individual person, are worth more than the entire material universe in God's economy. Things have value only insofar as they serve the purposes of persons, only insofar as they are useful to persons. And therefore, as St. Augustine said, we should love people and use things, not vice versa. And of course, the two great commandments that Jesus reiterated point to this. The first of these is to love the Lord our God with all our strength and with all our soul and with all our heart and with all our mind. And the second, to love our neighbor as ourselves. These two great commandments capture what is of ultimate value in the universe, namely persons. Second, it means that we should have a spiritual focus in our lives and not a material focus, since the greatest and most important realities in life are immaterial or spiritual. That ought to be our focus. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 to 21. There Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So many of us, I think, are preoccupied with amassing material wealth and material goods, a fine house, a big car, fancy clothes. And yet in the end, these are trivialities compared to the spiritual concerns that we ought to have. I remember a remark by the author C.P. Snow that the most horrible thing that could happen, he said, would not be worldwide famine. He said the most horrible thing that could be happening would be worldwide famine, and we in the West would sit and watch it on our televisions. And it's that disproportion between the incredible wealth that we have here and the poverty of so many people in the world that I think ought to move us to be concerned about their lot, that we ought to not be hoarding up material things for ourselves, but we ought to be thinking about how we can use our wealth and our material goods for the benefit of others and for the advancement of God's kingdom in this world. And finally, number three, it also means that our most important needs are spiritual, not physical. Our most important needs are not the needs of our bodies, but the needs of our souls, and therefore we need to attend closely to these. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7b and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7b and 8. Paul says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Bodily training or exercise is useful for this life, but this life is short and transitory. Godliness is valuable not only for this life, but also for eternal life, everlasting life, and is therefore something that we should exercise ourselves to develop. Similarly, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, Paul writes similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Paul thinks of the Olympic athletes who train so rigorously for the sports in which they compete. And they do it for just a perishable crown, an olive garland in those days. But Paul says we're striving for an imperishable crown of righteousness that the Lord will give us on that day when we go to be with Him. And think of how much time we lavish on our bodies, exercising, working out, women making up their faces, getting your hair done, the clothes that we wear, how we look. And yet, how much time and effort and concern do we lavish upon the care of our souls? Are our bodies beautiful and pampered, but our souls undernourished and flabby and ugly? Our most important needs, I think, we need to be reminded, are spiritual and not physical. And therefore, we need, as Paul says, to train ourselves like an athlete in developing godliness in our lives. Then this will carry over for the life to come. So I think there is important application of this attribute of God's incorporeality, because it shows us that the ultimate things in life, the most important things in life, are spiritual and not material. Now, as spirit, as self-conscious mind, God possesses all of the attributes of personhood to an infinite degree. He possesses intellectual attributes, volitional attributes, and emotional attributes. And so we want to turn now to a discussion of those. First, God's intellectual attributes can be described under the heading of His omniscience. Omniscience, from the Latin, means literally all knowledge. Omniscience, all knowledge. And let's look at the scriptural data with respect to God's omniscience. Before looking at specific facets of it, I want to simply read Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, because this is such a wonderful summary of the omniscience of God. Psalm 139 and verses 1 to 6. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Here the psalmist extols God for His infinite knowledge of all things, and especially God's intimate knowledge of the psalmist himself. And in fact, when we look more closely at what the Scripture has to teach about God's omniscience, we find that God does indeed know all things. First of all, the Scriptures indicate that God knows everything that happens. He knows everything that is going on in the universe. Let's look at some Scriptures together. Job chapter 28 and verse 24. Job chapter 28 and verse 24. "For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." Here God is described as looking down from heaven and seeing everything that transpires upon the face of the earth. Similarly, two chapters later in Job chapter 31 and verse 4. Job chapter 31 and verse 4, Job asks, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" And of course the answer is yes, God knows every step that Job might take. He numbers all his steps and knows all his ways. And then over in Job chapter 34, verses 21 to 22, Job 34, verses 21 to 22, "For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment." So God knows all things as he looks down from heaven and sees all things that transpire on the earth. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 emphasizes this same truth. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And in the New Testament, Jesus similarly taught, Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? For the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows." Here Jesus says that God knows even the very hairs of our head, and that even the little sparrow that falls to the ground does not do so without God's knowledge. So literally everything that happens in the universe is known by God. Secondly, not only does God see and know everything that happens in the world, but he also knows the secret thoughts of each individual. In other words, God literally reads your mind. He knows what you are thinking. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9 speaks of this truth. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. This is David's charge to Solomon. David says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." God searches all hearts and understands the intent of every thought. The heart in Hebrew terminology was conceived to be the center of the human personality, the very essence of a human person. And over again, the Old Testament describes the hearts of men as open to God, like a book to be read by him. So, for example, in Psalm 44 and verse 21, Psalm 44, 21, it says, "The Lord knows the secrets of the heart." And similarly, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 to 10, Jeremiah chapter 17, and verses 9 to 10, the prophet says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And the answer comes, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." So God knows the heart of every person and reads his thoughts. In the New Testament, we find this same truth reiterated in a very graphic manner in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. The writer says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So there is no secret thought, no inner recess of our minds, no hidden corner of our hearts that isn't open and transparent to God. He not only knows everything that's happening in the universe, but he knows the very secret thoughts of every individual. Thirdly, even more startling still, the scriptures affirm that God knows the future. He knows what has not yet happened, but will happen. Go back to Psalm 139 that we were looking at a moment ago. Psalm 139 and verse 4, and then also 14b to 16. 139, verse 4, and then 14b to 16. There he says, even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou dost know it all. And then 14b, wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have beheld my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not yet one of them. So here the psalmist says, even before he thinks a thought or says a word, God already knows it in advance. And in fact, while he was still being formed in his mother's womb as an embryo or a fetus, God knew and counted all of the days that the psalmist would live from his birth until his death, when as yet, he says, there were none of them. Isaiah also has a strong emphasis upon God's foreknowledge of the future. In fact, for Isaiah, the characteristic earmark of the true God, in contrast to the pagan false gods of his neighbors, was God's foreknowledge of the future. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 23. Isaiah 41, verses 21 to 23. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring them forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear altogether. Be no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Here Isaiah flings in the teeth of these pagan deities the challenge to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the future is, so that we might know that you are true God. And he says, they're nothing. These idols are an abomination. They can tell us nothing. 6 and verse 10. Isaiah says, Isaiah 40:10. That God, Yahweh, the true God, declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So in contrast to the idols and the pagan deities of Israel's neighbors, Yahweh, the true God, was known by his foreknowledge of the future. So God knows the future. And finally, number 4, the scriptures also affirm that God cannot learn anything. He already knows everything, and therefore it's impossible for God to learn anything. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 34. Romans 11, 33 to 34. Here Paul proclaims, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has been given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So there is no one who can teach God anything, no one who is his counselor, for God knows all things. Similarly, in Job chapter 21 and verse 22. Job chapter 21 and verse 22. We read, can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? And the question is merely rhetorical. No one can teach God knowledge. Indeed, in Job chapter 37 and verse 16, God is declared perfect in knowledge. God is perfect in knowledge. Psalm 147 and verse 5 sums it up. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. That comprises it all. That says it all. God's understanding is infinite. He is infinite. He is perfect in knowledge. Well, that is the scriptural data concerning divine omniscience. What we want to do now is to begin a systematic summary of this attribute to try to understand the scriptural data. Now, omniscience is usually understood in terms of truth. For any true statement or proposition, God knows and believes that proposition. For any true statement or proposition, God knows and believes that proposition, and He does not believe any false proposition. In other words, God knows only and all true propositions. And by knowing only and all true propositions, God thereby knows the past, He knows the present, and He knows the future completely. Even before the creation of the world, God foreknew the motion of every single electron in the history of the universe. He knew your very thoughts even before you think them. And specifically, He even knows our free choices before we make them. So God's omniscience entails that God knows only and all truths and believes no falsehoods. Now, this is remarkable as it is. It would already require an infinite mind to be omniscient in that way. But even omniscience does not exhaust the scope and excellence of God's knowledge. For philosophers have noted that in addition to propositional knowledge, that is to say, knowledge of true propositions, there also seems to be a sort of non-propositional knowledge. Propositional knowledge, you remember, is knowledge of all true propositions. But there is a sort of non-propositional knowledge as well, in addition to propositional knowledge. Let me illustrate. Suppose I'm out hiking in the Canadian woods this week, and a ferocious moose chases me up a tree. And suppose I yell to a friend, "Go tell George that I've been treed by a moose." Now, what does my friend go and repeat to George? Does he run breathlessly up to George and say, "Help, I've been treed by a moose"? No. He runs up and says, "Help, Bill Craig has been treed by a moose." In other words, we use different words to express the same proposition. When I express that proposition, I say, "Tell him I've been treed by a moose." But when thy friend says it, he says, "Bill Craig has been treed by a moose." We have the same propositional knowledge, and yet expressed in a different way. He uses different words to express the same proposition that I do. And yet, the knowledge that we have is not the same. For if I believe I've been treed by a moose, then my reaction to that knowledge will be to hang on for dear life. But my friend, in response to his knowledge that Bill Craig has been treed by a moose, doesn't react in that way. He doesn't hang on for dear life. Rather, he runs for help. So, although we have the same propositional knowledge here, namely that Bill Craig has been treed by a moose, we have a different sort of non-propositional or self-knowledge in this case. And this self-knowledge is essential to timely action. For example, it's not enough for me to believe that Bill Craig is hungry in order for me to be motivated to go get something to eat. For suppose that I've been in an automobile accident and I'm lying in the hospital suffering from temporary amnesia and I don't know who I am. If somebody came up to me and said, "Bill Craig is hungry," well, that knowledge wouldn't do anything to motivate me to eat, because I don't know that I'm Bill Craig. What I need, in addition to the knowledge that Bill Craig is hungry, is the self-knowledge I'm hungry. And thus, even if somebody or even something, say some great supercomputer, had all the propositional knowledge in the universe, but lacked this self-knowledge, it could still never decide to take any timely action. It would never know when it should act. And so what that means is that God is more than omniscient. He not only possesses all propositional knowledge, but He also possesses His appropriate self-knowledge. He knows, I am the creator of the universe. I have sent my Son into the world. Or, I am the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in the flesh for the salvation of mankind, and so forth. But even still, the excellence of God's knowledge is not yet exhausted. For what's also important here is not just the content of one's knowledge, even if one has all propositional knowledge and appropriate self-knowledge as well. What is also important here is the way in which one acquires one's knowledge. Suppose that there were two beings who each had the appropriate self-knowledge as well as all of the propositional knowledge in the universe. But suppose that the second being only acquired his knowledge because the first being told him everything that the first being just knew innately. Now, clearly, I think we would agree the second being who had to be instructed, who had to be told everything, is not as intellectually excellent or as great as the first being. So God, since He doesn't have to learn anything from anyone, but simply knows all truth innately, must be maximally excellent intellectually. Now, this I find to be an absolutely stunning conclusion. Usually people think of God's omniscience as one of the superlative attributes of God. But what our analysis discloses is that God's intellectual capacities and His greatness actually even outstrips omniscience. This is how great God is. He has not only all propositional knowledge, He has appropriate self-knowledge, and He never acquires this knowledge by learning it from anyone else, but simply knows innately only and all true facts about the world. This is the greatness of God's intellectual capacity. Well, I think that with that we will close our lesson for today, and next time we meet together, which will be next Sunday, I want to talk about two problems which are posed by God's complete and infinite knowledge. Namely, how is God's knowledge of our free choices compatible with our freedom? He cannot be mistaken, He cannot err. Then how is it that when the time arrives, you're really free to do anything other than what God's foreknowledge compatible with human freedom? And secondly, I want to discuss God's hypothetical knowledge. But what our analysis discloses is that God's intellectual capacities and His greatness actually even outstrips omniscience. This is how great God is. He has not only all propositional knowledge, He has appropriate self-knowledge, and He never acquires this knowledge by learning it from anyone else, but simply knows innately only and all true facts about the world. This is the greatness of God's intellectual capacity. Well, I think that with that we will close our lesson for today, and next time we meet together, which will be next Sunday, I want to talk about two problems which are posed by God's complete and infinite knowledge. Namely, how is God's knowledge of our free choices compatible with our freedom? If God knows everything that you're going to do in advance, and God cannot be mistaken, He cannot err, then how is it that when the time arrives, you're really free to do anything other than what God foreknows? How is God's foreknowledge compatible with human freedom? And secondly, I want to discuss God's hypothetical knowledge. Does God know what would have happened if Barry Goldwater had won the 1964 presidential election? Does he know what would have happened if you were to have married Susan instead of your wife, or if you had married John instead of your husband? Does God have this kind of hypothetical knowledge? And if so, what are the implications of that kind of knowledge for God's providence? These are some of the problems that we want to look at next week. But until then, I will bid you farewell and look forward to seeing you next Sunday.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.